Let's turn together in our Bibles now back to Romans chapter 8. It is with a bit of sadness that I tell you that we will finish Romans chapter 8 this morning. This is such a wonderful chapter. I trust that you have been blessed by it as much as I have. And I am halfway tempted to just start over again next week and go back considering some of the things that we weren't able to do so in greater detail. We will press on, however. We won't do that. This morning we come to the great climax of this chapter, and anyone who has preached upon this passage likely asks themselves the same question. How can I say anything beyond what the very words of this passage say? Indeed, it is glorious, but I trust that by the Spirit's help this morning, God will press the truth of this passage into our hearts. It is absolutely essential for our lives. It is our greatest privilege. Well, I want to begin our reading all the way back in verse 16, and we'll read on through the end of the chapter, just so that we have the whole context before us, remembering that verse 17 gives us that paradigm that Paul begins to take up in verse 18. Let's begin our reading back in verse 16 and give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul asks that rhetorical question, what can we say to these things? It's that question of amazement. It's a question of implication. And we see in this passage before us this morning the Spirit-inspired meditation of the apostle, in which he meditates on these great truths that we've considered over the last couple of weeks, and he moves on from simple implications of those great truths to applying it to our lives. When Paul says, what are we to say to these things? He's asking that in reference to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of those four things that we considered over the last 2 weeks that are ours in Jesus Christ. Paul gave us our great hope through suffering in this life by these things. The first is that great hope of glory one day. He said that the glory that will be revealed to us when we go to be with Jesus Christ is not even worth comparing to the sufferings that we have in this life. We will look back, even though the sufferings that we face in this life are real, that they are great to us, when we come to glory, we will look at what is revealed to us and we will look back upon our sufferings and say, they can't even be compared. And Paul moved on to the provision of the Holy Spirit for us in this life. He said, indeed, we are weak people. We have been made weak by the fall. And in our weakness, even as believers, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. And yet God has provided us His Holy Spirit. And His Spirit comes and He helps us in our weakness. Not just our praying, but every area of our weakness. And then the Holy Spirit intercedes with us. He intercedes for us perfectly. He knows the will of God and He prays for us according to the will of God. Paul then moved on to our great promise. He said that in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We talked about how that promise is like these lenses set before my eyes. Without these lenses, I can't look upon this world and make any sense of it. I can't see clearly. I can't serve God in this world. I can't appreciate His design for this world. But that great promise that no matter what is going on in our lives, God promises to work it together for good, gives us the appropriate lenses to look upon our life. That is what frees us up, in fact, to seek first God's kingdom. It allows us to leave off those questions of, God, I don't understand. I can't make sense of this. Help me understand. And it allows us to trust, to be that child who is quieted upon God's lap, trusting in Him and then seeking first His kingdom. And then lastly, Paul took our attention to God's perfect plan. We were all created to be holy. We were all created to know God in a perfect communion with Him. But the fall ruined that initial design. And so every one of us groans in this life because we are not who we were created to be. Every time we struggle with sin, our hearts yearn to be free from sin and to be holy. And we long to know God perfectly. Every desire that you have in this life, every appropriate desire, is actually a lesser desire that reveals that you have this greater desire to know God to a degree that you don't yet know Him. And what Paul showed us as we considered verses 29 through 30 last week is God has designed this perfect plan for His elect in which they will be made perfectly holy. They will be conformed to the image of Christ. They will no longer yearn to be free from sin because they will be free from sin. And that is God's perfect plan for you who are in Christ. You will continue to yearn and groan under the weight of your sin in this life. But God has already predestinated you who are in Christ to be conformed perfectly to the image of His Son. And what is more, God has also predestinated you to know Jesus Christ in the closeness of a brotherly relationship. That's one of those close relationships that God has woven into the fabric of our lives. And then He uses that experience of that relationship in this life to help us understand you're actually going to know Jesus as well as you know your brother. In fact, you're going to know Jesus better than you know your brother because your relationship with your brother is tainted by sin, your sin and his sin. One day you will know Christ perfectly. And you will know the Father as your Father. And again, you could think upon the perfect Father-Son relationship in this life. The best one in this life is still tainted by sin. But you are destined to know God perfectly as your Father. And so Paul then draws back from all of these things. He steps back and he wants to see the whole picture. And he says, if God is for us, as I consider all of these things, what can I say? And his conclusion is, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, why is it that Paul emphasizes that so much, that understanding of God's love for us? Well, it's because this is the area where temptation hits us the hardest. In fact, this is the place where temptation centralizes its attack upon you. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. When the evil one came and tempted them, he began by questioning God's good care of them. He was calling into question God's perfect love. And it was only as they bought into that lie that they were able to give into temptation. And the same thing is true of you and me. We only give into temptation when we fail to believe what God's Word says about God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And I might add that we often mistakenly believe that when we come to Christ, somehow all things in our lives will be put in order. We sometimes think that becoming a Christian will improve our circumstances and free us from suffering and cause all things to be made right. We can inadvertently expect that coming to Jesus in this life means that we somehow have gained privilege to the good life. Now, I want to be clear on this. On the one hand, we are the most blessed people of all. We have the greatest blessings of all in this life. We know God. We have the love of God. We have His justification already declared to us. We know His sanctifying work in our lives. We have the presence of His Holy Spirit. We have His Word of God to read each and every day. We have His promises. We are incredibly blessed. But on the other hand, and this is the testimony of the Scriptures, we have been called to a life of daily cross-bearing. When Jesus called us to Himself, He said, "You must take up your cross daily and follow Me." He called us to taking up an instrument of execution, and then to take that instrument of execution and follow in the footsteps of the one who was executed on that cross, Jesus. We are to follow that pattern of suffering and then glory. And you see, that's where temptation often sneaks in and comes alongside us in our suffering. It's in our weakness that temptation comes and begins to offer some sort of reprieve by offering forbidden pleasure. Begins to speak to you in your circumstances and says, "This is too much for you. This is too hard for you. You don't deserve this. Come here. Come with Me. If you will only give yourself to this forbidden pleasure, it will relieve the suffering that you are experiencing in this life." Now you know, because we've considered this a number of times, that that is how the evil one tempts us. He's lying to us. Because he will never ultimately deliver on the amount of pleasure he's promising, and he's actually going to deliver you a whole heap of suffering that you are not anticipating. But somehow, that temptation still pulls upon our hearts, and we struggle to believe what is true. We begin to doubt, perhaps, the goodness and the love of God. So how are we to answer these temptations? What could possibly strengthen us to withstand in that day of temptation? Well, God's Word answers the question for us this morning by saying, it's only as you perceive and apprehend the great love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Calvin said it this way, this, and he's speaking of the love of God, this is the chief and only support which can sustain us in every temptation. It's only as we apprehend the love of God for us in Christ that we can say no to sin. I could say it this way, we only ever give into temptation when we are unsure of God's love. That's the only way that the deceptive efforts of temptation can be successful. It's only if it deceives us into doubting, even for a moment, God's perfect love. Let me explain that. If God loves us, and He promises us that in Christ He will withhold no good thing from us, then the only conclusion that we can draw is that He always gives us precisely what is good at every moment and at the perfect timing. So we are never left without. Therefore, temptation can only get us to engage in sin if we forget both who God is and how He is oriented towards us, and what He has promised to us. It's only as we forget God's inconceivable love, His perfect love for us, that we can fall into sin. And so when Paul says, well, what can we say to these things? And then he concludes, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He's saying, if you consider all the blessings that are yours in Christ, then your conclusion must be, God is for me. And if He is for me, then nothing can be against me. Now, Paul's not saying that you don't have adversaries in this life. He's not saying that at all. We'll go on in verses 35 and 36 to consider what some of those are. But what Paul and what God is saying by way of Paul to us this morning is that in light of God's love for us, No adversary that you face in this life is of any account, because God is for you. And so this morning, I want to consider with you three proofs of the love of God. There's that outline there for you on the back of your bulletin. We'll consider first the price of your redemption. Now, the value of a thing is found only in the price that someone is willing to pay for that thing. If you thought about the home that you own, and you said, I think it's worth this price, you want to value it at this amount, the only way you could ever really figure out if it is worth that amount is to put it on the market. And if you put it on the market and no offers come in, you have overvalued that house, because no one's willing to pay that price for it. And on the other hand, if you put your house on the market and all of a sudden multiple offers flow in and people begin outbidding one another for your house, you undervalued what your house was like because people were willing to pay a much higher price for it. The value of a thing is only determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. We have a picture of marital love in the Bible that shows a great price. You're probably already thinking of how Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob was willing to work at first 7 years to marry Rachel. And he said of those 7 years, they seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. He worked 7 long years and said they were nothing because he loved her so much. And then you know the story. He was deceived and had to work another 7 years to still marry Rachel. 14 years did he work. Now, who would ever question Jacob's love for his wife? He was willing to pay the price of 14 years of hard labor to marry her. Well, how much has God loved you? What price was God willing to pay in order to redeem you? Well, God is showing us here how much He loves you. What price did God pay to redeem you? Well, if you look at verse 32, it says two things about that price. It first says, He who did not spare His own Son. It says that God the Father was not willing to spare Jesus Christ in the least bit. Now, when somebody comes before a judge and they are guilty of a crime, the judge has it within his right to spare some of the judgment that he could judge that criminal with. He could sentence that criminal to, let's say, 10 years of prison time, but he could also spare him some of that time and only sentence him to, say, 8 years. Well, what the text is saying here is that God the Father did not spare Jesus Christ one small bit of the punishment that you and I deserve. God the Father was willing to look upon that closest of relationships, that relationship to His Son, and He was willing to pour out His full wrath upon His very own Son, sparing Him nothing. He goes on to say in that same verse, but He gave Him up for us all. Again, this is God the Father looking upon His own Son, and He's willing to give up His Son entirely for us. That was the price that God was willing to pay in order to redeem you. Now, I want you to think about the relationship of God the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ. Was there ever any closer relationship than God the Father to His Son? Was there any greater love than between the Father and the Son within the Godhead? And then I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. What did he cry out? In his agony, he cried out, "My God." No, he said, "Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." And how did the Father answer that prayer? With silence, because there was no other way. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross on Mount Calvary. There he cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me?" And what was the answer? Again, there's silence from the Father. Now think about this. In that moment, did God the Father somehow suspend his relationship to his Son? Was he able at some point to just say, "You know what, I'm going to distance myself from him. I'm not going to love him as I do while I give or turn a deaf ear to his cries, while I pour out my wrath upon him?" Did God suspend that relationship? No. You see, it was even in the midst of that closest of relationships that God poured out his wrath upon his Son, whom he loved. Why? Because that was the price he was willing to pay to redeem you. Was there a higher price to be paid? Could the Father have given up anything greater to redeem you? The answer is no. He was willing to pay the highest price for you. That is how much God loves you. You see, it's at the intersection of God's incomprehensible love and that relationship that he had with his Son on the one hand, and then his non-sparing of his Son on the other hand, that exhibits to us that incomprehensible love and marvel of his love for you. God gave up his Son, the thing that he loved the most, because he loved you. I love how Octavius Winslow said it. He said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul uses this profound truth about the price that God was willing to pay to redeem you as the basis of his argument. If God so loved you that he paid the highest price for your redemption, withholding nothing, then how will he not, in his grace, then still give you all things? It's incomprehensible that he would withhold even one good thing from you, because he's already paid the highest price. Now, in order to understand what this means when Paul says that God will give us all things, we need to remember the context. Because God loved you from all eternity, he has determined to redeem you and to work together all things for good. And so even those things in your life that don't seem good, those things perhaps like it might feel like God is withholding some good thing, or maybe he's placed something in your life and you wonder, how is this good? Even those things, you know they are good because they come from your loving Heavenly Father who spared nothing to redeem you. And so how would he not also then give you all good things? There are so many things that in this life we won't understand. We can't understand how they are good. But in eternity, we will be able to look back and say, indeed, God withheld no good thing from me. And so by faith, we are called now to live in light of that truth. We need to live now knowing that this is true. Brothers and sisters, your circumstances are perfect. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that your circumstances are not affected by your own sin or by the sins of others. But they are the perfectly orchestrated circumstances of your life by a loving God who has already paid the highest price and has so orchestrated these current circumstances in your life for your good, so that you might know Him better, so that you might love Him more, so that you might glory in Him, so you might learn to walk by faith. I want you to think for a moment about your life. What things are you suffering? What trials are you facing? What are the things that you don't understand? Well, in all of these things, you must know, as the Word of God says, God is for you. And if you can but understand that He has already paid the highest price, then you can believe, even if you don't understand it, that He is not, even right now, He is not withholding even one good thing from you. That is the price that Jesus was willing to pay, or that God was willing to pay for your redemption. But let's consider next the security of your redemption. As we consider the security of your redemption, you need to understand that not only did God already pay the highest price, but He's also secured your salvation by that highest price. Suppose you're brought into court. What happens? Well, you have two people who pose a threat to you. You have your accuser and you have the judge. Your accuser will bring accusations against you and provide evidence to convince the judge that you are indeed guilty. The judge, he will consider both the accusations and the evidence, and if he feels like it's substantiated, he's going to make his judgment and apply an appropriate sentence to your account. And what Paul does here in verses 33 and 34 is show you how in the courtroom of God, your salvation is entirely secure. Paul begins first by addressing the threat of accusation. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He provides the quick answer. It is God who justifies. Paul has already proven that God is for you in Jesus Christ, and since He didn't spare Christ, He will bestow upon you every blessing of salvation, withholding no good thing. And that first blessing of salvation being your justification, you will face no accusation because it's the very same God who justifies you who is to be the one bringing accusation in this account. Now your enemy, the devil, is called the accuser in Scripture. But that's only because he hurls his accusations towards you in this life. He won't be there at the day of judgment to bring his accusations against you. God is the one who will make his judgments on that day. And so if you are justified in Jesus Christ, there will be no accusation to remain against you. Paul goes on next to address that threat of condemnation. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25 that Jesus will judge the world. When He returns, He will render His judgment. He is the one who condemns. And listen to how Paul describes Jesus. The one who died. The one who was raised. The one who is exalted at the right hand of God and is now interceding for His elect. He begins by saying, who condemns? Jesus, the one who died, the one who was condemned. The one who was condemned on your behalf. Jesus was condemned by the Father in your place, where you should have been condemned. And so why would Jesus then, having been raised, showing that God was satisfied with His death, who was exalted on high, where He sits at the right hand of God, and now, even now, intercedes for His elect, why in the world would there ever be any condemnation for you who are in Jesus Christ? He was condemned so that you will never be condemned. And so you must, brothers and sisters, by faith, refuse all of the accusations and condemnations that come your way by way of the evil one, the accuser. Remember how Christian in Pilgrim's Progress responded to Apollyon. When he entered into the Valley of Humiliation, Apollyon confronted Christian with his sin. And Christian responded by saying, this much is true. I have done all this and much more which you are unaware of. I have far more sins than anyone would care to try to account for. But he goes on and he answers his accuser saying, but the prince of my country is merciful, and I have found forgiveness in him. That is how secure your redemption is in Jesus Christ. And this must be your ready answer because your redemption is secure. No accusation can be made against you if God the Father is the one to bring accusation. He's already declared you just and righteous. He's already applied Christ's righteousness to your account. And who can condemn you if Jesus Christ, the one who was condemned, is the one who is going to judge the world? And so you can stand firmly in the security of your redemption. Well, thirdly and finally, let's consider the presence in your redemption. The presence in your redemption is the love of Jesus Christ. Calvin says, as Paul moves from verse 34 to 35, that it's as if he's bounding from one solid rock to another. He passes on from the Father's love to that of the Son. Let's read verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Did you hear there how Paul personifies by asking, who can separate us from the love of Christ? You would expect him to then say certain people or at least things with personalities, but he personifies all of these different things. He lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. He says all of these things, making them a line of supposed champions that are marched out to wage war against you in this life. Now, all of those, if we look at those in and of ourselves with our human eyes, each and every one of those are a formidable opponent to us. Who of us would not bend under the weight of great tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Those are real threats to us. And they are particularly dangerous threats to us because when we face them in our lives, we're often tempted to interpret them as signs of God's displeasure. Or maybe we might think of ourselves as maybe forgotten of by God. And we might see no end in them and be tempted to forget God's presence with us. Each of us facing tribulation, distress, and persecution would naturally look to them and interpret them as something that is separating us from the love of God. Is that not true? But that's only if we interpret them by sight instead of by faith. Now here in Colorado, we enjoy over 300 days of sunshine each year. Today is one of those beautiful days. And we would notice if the clouds came and rolled in, blocking the sun from view. Well, what's that like? Think about that. What's it like when the clouds roll in? Is the sun completely blocked out? Well, no, you know that it's not. Even though the full brightness of the sun is obscured, yet those clouds cannot deprive us of the sun's light. And that's what it's like. That's what these champions are like, which come out against us. When adversity comes into our lives, it's like the clouds rolling into our lives. Now, can those clouds of adversity obscure the light of God's love in our lives? Yes. But does that mean that somehow we've been separated from Christ's love? No. No matter the darkest cloud that comes in, still light will shine through those clouds. And what is more, God gives us faith. And faith, as it were, gives us wings by which we can fly higher than the clouds. Have you ever had the experience of taking off in an airplane and it's a dark, gloomy day and you fly up above the clouds and the sun is shining bright? Well, that is what faith allows us to do in regards to God's love. If your life is facing tribulation, distress, persecution, trial, hardship, you might be living as if you're living in that gloomy day. But you can, at every moment, with faith, go to the Word of God and consider God's great love for you. And you will be able to ascend above those clouds and then bask and be overwhelmed by God's incomprehensible love for you. Now look at what God's Word says about tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on. It says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says that even as we face all of these enemies, yet because of God's love for us, we are made to be more than conquerors. Paul's saying you don't simply escape this life. You don't simply get through these things, but rather because of God's plan and His love, you are more than victorious. Here's how John Murray put it. He said, too often we look upon the outcome of conflict with the forces of iniquity as mere escape. In truth, it is the victory. It is victory, and that not merely, but completely and gloriously. The designs of the adversaries are wholly overthrown, and we come through as conquerors with all the spoils of conquest. That is how you will come through this life, as a conqueror, with all of the spoils of conquest. So those supposed champions marched out against you in this life. Though they are formidable to you by sight, you can know by faith you will come out because of God's love as the victor. Paul says that this is the case in all these things. Not even death itself, which gains victory over, not over death itself, which comes to all of us, will gain victory over us in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so that's why Paul can close this chapter with that most magnificent sentence in verses 38 and 39. Look at your Bibles as I read. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see what Paul is doing here. He's trying to identify every possible extreme so that he might rule them out as having any possible ability to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Can death separate you from the love of Christ? No. Could something in this life separate you from the love of Christ? No. Could angels or rulers separate you from the love of Christ? No. What about the trials in your life at present? Could they separate you from the love of Christ? No. How about things to come? Trials you're not even aware of. What if something really great comes into your life? Could it separate you from the love of Christ? No. Perhaps there's some height that could hide you from the love of Christ. Maybe some depth. No. Surely there is something in all of creation that could separate me from the love of Christ. No. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Since this is true about you, and since it is beyond all doubt to even the slightest degree, I want you to think about your life. What is it in your life right now that appears to be obscuring the love of God for you? Are there difficult circumstances in your life? Perhaps you're being mistreated by somebody close to you. Maybe you've brought suffering into your life by your own sin. Maybe the sin of others is causing you great trial. Maybe your trial is loneliness. Maybe your trial is fear. Maybe your trial is unmet expectations in this life. Perhaps you have a depression that makes you cry out like the psalmist, Lord, come now, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Maybe you have anxiety that overwhelms you. Maybe you have nagging doubts. What are you to make of all these things? Well, though they attempt to obscure the love of God, they cannot deprive you. They cannot separate you from the love of God. God's love is present throughout your redemption. And nothing will separate you from it. I want to close by reading the chapter again, or not the whole chapter, just this passage. Hear God's love for you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we can begin praying, even saying, what shall we say to these things? We respond by giving you praise and glory for such a magnificent, incomprehensible love for us. And Father, I pray, as the apostle did in his letter to the Ephesians, that according to the riches of your glory, that you would grant to us that we would be strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and what is the length and what is the height and what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we pray this knowing that only you can do this. Help us to understand more and more of your love. And so now we pray to you who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or even think, that according to your great power that is at work within us, to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Amen.